It is that fact that we heard about last Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians 15 that gives us hope, confidence, even when we talk about a section like this about hell. Say, Pastor, aren't you uncomfortable teaching about hell? You know, there are times, I must admit, even as a fundamental pastor, that the idea of preaching a literal and eternal brimstone fire hell is difficult to do. We want to coddle our sin, and God condemns our sin. We want to love our sin, while we know all along God hates our sin. Were we to hate our sin as God does, we would see hell as just and fair and something that pleases, honors God. We have to be very careful that we don't get caught up in the mindset of America right now that says, well, if it's hard to explain, it's hard to receive, then maybe we should trim it a little bit or reinterpret it. Next Sunday, I'll just give you advance notice, we're going to be talking a lot about heaven in chapter 21. And with the same literalness and joy that we can speak about an eternal heaven, we also teach about the sobriety that comes with thinking about an eternal hell. We don't need to apologize for God's word. We need to preach God's word. To preach it, we need to believe it. And so turning from a passage, when we look in your outline, it shows the what we studied previously about the release of Satan. It would accomplish, it would show the devil's character and really at the same time, man's corruption. The judgment of Satan will prove the justness of God's judgment and the greatness of God's power. So we turn from that to a section that talks about God's rule and then Satan's rebel army and the say fight in quotation marks because they mount a campaign and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them in a Sodom and Gomorrah manner. And John sees a vision that wraps up, as Pastor Smith said earlier, human history and introduces for us on the heels of that the eternal state or the things to come after. Before God can show us what will be, he has to, in final judgment, in this final tribunal, he has to wrap up and deal with sin. Those who didn't want to receive Jesus as Savior will see Jesus as judge. And following that millennium and just before the eternal state or the eternal kingdom, there is this sobering sentence against all rebels, those who are the unsaved. Now, to introduce this, the best passage to introduce this is in Ecclesiastes, as you know, chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Is God judging now, or is all his judgment in the future? Every time we come across a passage and there's a lot of judgment in the book of Revelation, it should cause us to look in the future at a final judgment in which that in that verdict God will put down all sin and deal with that once and for all. But it also reminds us and points us back to the past. Romans 1 and 2 makes it very clear that part of the judgment of God is that he gave them over to their desires and lust. a judgment that should cause our society right now to say, how's this working out in this lasciviousness and lust and greed and rebellion? How does that work out when man follows his pursuits and every day man does that which is right in his own eyes? It is a failure. And instead of people saying, this does not work, let's go back to what God said. Let's trust God and his record. Let's repent before this Almighty God. People become calcified, hardened in their sin. And even when God doesn't judge immediately, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, when judgment doesn't come right away, instead of saying, well, that's a merciful God, the heart of unregenerate man thinks, well, it's not going to come at all. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's this judgment that the Bible speaks of? Where the heart of man should be saying, what a merciful God that for the last 2,000 years, that message, that invitation has gone out when God could have judged right away. So we wind up for the eternal state. We wrap up that final dispensation. We invite you to come to that Monday night Bible class about dispensational theology, and you'll learn more about this. But then as we get ready for that eternal state, this is a subject that ought to thrill us. Say, Pastor, I can't understand it all. I don't think we're meant to understand eternity. I have spent hours and hours this week studying the message for next week on Revelation 21 about the descriptions of heaven, and I can't get my mind around it. Some of the things I was going to go into detail, I have cheated. I've just kind of squeezed them into one point, and we'll move on. There have been a lot of memorable cases and courtrooms down through time. Some of them have been written up in local papers and national papers, and some of them have been turned into books and into movie scripts, and films have been done on them. And in some of the more recent memorable cases, TV cameras have been brought in, and we've been able to hear about bloody gloves and all kinds of other things. But the courtroom that we are about to read about this morning's study is something that there is, it's like unlike anything on earth, because it's in heaven. It is a heavenly court. None can match this final court. It's like unlike anything we've seen before. There's no advocate, there's no defense to get somebody off on a technicality. There's no rebuttal. There's no appeal. There's no doubt of the sinner's guilt and of God's glory. All in one message, all in these few verses, we see the guilt of mankind and the glory of God. What we are told, and John is seeing, remember, is something that must have been both terrible and awesome at the same time. That what he saw, and he tries to describe, and he probably weeps as he does so. Let's try to answer some questions about this reckoning. The first would be this: where is this prepared? John doesn't give a whole lot of detail other than this in verse 1. Earth and sky fled away, and there was no place for them. I think a whole message could be dedicated to that. And we would walk away saying, I still don't get it. Yet the fact is that John may be clearly trying to describe something that is impossible for us to fully grasp or even to appreciably imagine. But somewhere beyond the temporal space that we know now, somewhere in this illimitable space of eternity, God is not confined to heaven or to the universe. These are concepts and things that God has made. He is greater than them all. And one of these days, these things that we see will almost evaporate before our eyes, and the lost will have nothing to hide behind. They will be fully exposed. Think for just a moment, as we started off months ago, looking in Revelation 18 about these terrible devastations on this planet that come at the time of tribulation, and that's hard to take in. And then we move from that into chapter 20 about the marvelous, trying to take in the details of this recreation. God, who made out of nothing everything, certainly has the right to reduce it to nothing again. Isn't that? Let me put it another way. The God who creates can uncreate to recreate. And he will do all that to his own power and glory. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, "The day of God, the heavens will be burned up and dissolve, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze." In our text, he even says in verse 7 about the elements will be burned up. There's no place for them in verses 11 and 12. The elements, the subatomic particles, the basic building blocks that were unobserved for many generations, for millennia, people couldn't look through a microscope at small things, couldn't understand the idea of an atom. And God will work down this planet and this universe to the very basic building blocks and then recreate it to his glory. I enjoy looking up into the heavens. By the way, one of the very best places on earth to do that are from Christian camps. Peniel is a good place to see the heavens. Ironwood is a good place to see the heavens. There's no other place in the United States better than that. I enjoy looking up. I enjoy looking around at beautiful creation. But one of these days, these things will not just be altered a little bit. They will be recreated to the glory of God, and they will make way, as it says in 2 Peter 3, 13, for a new heaven and a new earth. Not so much a complete void, but there will be nothing for the unregenerate to hide behind. No excuse, no tree, or anything of that. The God who made everything and sees everything will judge everything. And that should either terrify you or thrill you. What is the purpose? Secondly, not only where is this prepared in this place that we can't understand, where everything is pushed away, and in this expanse that God holds this courtroom. That's about the best I could say. But what is the purpose? By the way, when we read about these books being opened, we're in kind of a computer era of iPads and things that a great amount of memory and being able to bring up documents. Are we trying to say that at some point God needs books to remind him of what we did? Not if God is omniscient. But in the sense of a judge who says, read the verdict, and the verdict is read, God is passing final verdict and judgment. Books are opened, and sinners, we read here, are judged. You and I should be thrilled at the very thought that my sin has already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. God possesses a record of all the elect. There may be some people here that you were who's who in high school, and you go who. or who's who in college, and maybe your name could be found. If we went to the Westerville Library, we might be able to find your name. Okay. And you would, at the time it thrilled you, now you would say, big deal. You know what should really matter? Is that you say, long before I took my first breath, long before I had a name or had done anything worth noting, God knew me. God knew me intimately. God chose me in the Beloved. God wrote my name in the book of life, the record of the elect. We think court, Supreme Court. Some would like us to believe in a world court. What could be higher than that? The great white throne, the court of God. It is universal. And we read here words like eternal and everlasting. We could say it is final. It is great. It is white. And that, as we said, God already sees everything. There's this, it is completely equitable. I pray that there's no partiality with God. I hope you never have to stand before a judge. And if you do, I hope it's not in El Salvador or in Cameroon or a lot of other places where you, standing before a judge, know that if you don't have a lot of money to line his pocket, you may not get off easily or ever. Even in our own country, a judge or a jury cannot be totally impartial. We are affected by different influences. We are biased all the time. We try to pretend that we're not. We try to pick people that are that say they are not. When the prosecuting and defense attorney are going through that pool, they're trying to weed out people that they think are obviously biased, but none of us come totally impartial. And yet this God can judge according to the record because there is no partiality with God. And he is absolutely just. Amen? There's no sin in heaven. I hope you accept that theological fact. And if that's the truth, then there is no rebel that can be in God's presence. God's judgment, verse 13 tells us, will be according to what they have done. A perfect passive participle. The things that they have done. The books will be opened. What we would say, well, that was a good thing. The good and the bad will all be recorded. What has been recorded in a life that has been done, because this is a resurrection of the dead, of the unregenerate dead, those who were not part of that first resurrection, those who, there's a resurrection into life, Daniel 12:2, and one unto death. And those who have rejected Christ are going to have books opened and the record of their life exposed, not just before everybody, that should be terrifying enough, but before a holy God. If you and God were the only ones in the room, that would be terrible enough. The Bible tells us that our sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. The only reason that our minds at times may say, well, I don't know if hell is really fair, is because we don't know how serious and how unfair sin is. I came across a statement just recently that Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian preacher who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and other such things, said that the condemned in hell would give up the whole world to have their record reduced by one sin. You understand what he's saying? The punishment for our sin, if you were to say, if it could be lessened one degree or for one second, that would be worth it. I'd give up the whole world. those who reject Christ's righteousness say, I will stand in my own righteousness. All of Islam, as we saw in a short video clip in our church on a Sunday night just a few weeks ago, holds to the fact that Christ didn't die, and even if he did, he didn't die for me. His death did not impact the life of anybody. Please think about what you're saying. Then Christ's life was an altogether failure. Then it was a lie, because he said he came to die for others, the just for the unjust. He said he came to be our substitute, our sacrifice. And if Christ, the righteous one, his righteousness cannot be imputed to you, then you stand before a holy God one day, and Islam, the best they can do is say, according to my works. And I talked to a Muslim man in a mosque not too far from here, and I asked him, he said, well, when you do bad things, you try to, you know, it's like a scale, and you try to do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. And I asked the imam of that, I said, so there is no grace in Islam, is there? And he said, no, there's not. Jesus died to atone, to bring us to God, to purchase us. We who had no righteousness, and his righteousness is sufficient. We don't look to Mary or anybody else that their good works may be credited to our account. We trust Christ alone. Some say that in our text, the one who is on this throne is God the Father, and they would look to Revelation chapter 4. And some would say that the one who is sitting on the throne is God the Son, Jesus Christ, to whom John 5:22 says all judgment is given. I think probably the answer is found in 2 Timothy 4:1 that says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. And then Paul says, preach the word. God, who is glorified in saving the elect, is glorified in judging the unredeemed. We might think at times it's merciful for a God to say, well, I'm going to let you off. We're going to pretend, you've never done anything else in your life, so we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. That's a nice judge. Judges aren't supposed to be nice. They're supposed to be what? Just. And yet, our God is glorified when he keeps his word, when he deals with sin as he said he would, when he acts as a holy God and deals with sin once and for all. Thirdly, then, who are the participants? Well, we're told something about this in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Throughout history, there have been a lot of people that have been born and died. Those who hold to an evolutionary theory, they come up with a figure about 108 billion people. Evolutionists say it's inconceivable, it's impossible that in 6,000 years we could have a present population of about 7 billion people. And that's not true either. It's very possible. But as long as there has been life, and it's ever since Adam and people sinning and God judging, sometimes presently giving them over, Romans chapter 1, to their lust, but also pointing to a future judgment. and the dead were judged. Sometimes they were judged right away, weren't they? Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, the sons of Korah and those who were part of that rebellion were, the earth opened up and swallowed them in front of everybody. That should have been a real evangelistic moment. In Genesis chapter 19, those who said, we don't need to listen to this message. We'll just stay right in Sodom and Gomorrah. And fire came down, and Genesis 19:28 says that the smoke went up like a furnace, like the smoke of a furnace. They were just burned up. There was no evidence of them. These in this text, those who had died on this earth that were judged right away, those who died in the ocean and there was no way to bury them and hardly a way to remember them, no marker that you could put in the water. I don't know that I've ever seen a gravestone floating on in the sea. And yet they died without Christ's redemption, this resurrection of the unbelieving, of the dead. And they are summoned before the Almighty God. They weren't raised in that first resurrection. They won't be raised with the believers. They will appear without hope because they are without Christ. And they will stand before a holy God. How paralyzing is that? Some of you, if I were to say, would you come up and just finish the message for me? Ed, would you do that? Would you just finish the message for me? Now, Ed would probably do a good job, but some of you would say, please don't pick me. Please don't call me. Okay. To stand before a great official, to stand before somebody who is highly elected, we say, that would mortify me. To stand before the holy God who opens the books that contain the record of everything we did. You know, we live in an age right now where we have people saying they can't be a news anchor, they can't be a coach anymore because of some impropriety or rape or whatever else of young boy or girl years ago. And boy, I would agree with that. But you know what? There are a number of people who have committed lust in their hearts or greed in their hearts that stand in judgment of the others and say, did you ever think that? Well, yes, but I never did it. And they get off pretty easily, or they can be part of the finger pointers. But in the day of the great white throne, not only what they did, but what they thought will be evidence against them. And none get off easily. Every wicked thought, every act will be evidence against us. To put it another way, those who reject the mercy of God now will know nothing but the wrath of God later. We have these books opened and the evidence. That alone should tell us that there is no such thing as salvation by works. Because I would think that as those books were opened, it would be unclear and unsettled. And occasionally, when the books were opened and a person was being judged, they'd say, well, you'd see the Almighty saying, well, I think that they've done enough. All right, I changed my mind. You can go to heaven. Oh, no, you go to hell. You go to heaven, and you three go to hell. But all who stand, who have rejected Christ in this life and are part of that judgment, the books are opened and the evidence is there, and there is no possibility of salvation then. Concerning the book of life, Paul said, he spoke fondly of those at Philippi. He said, who labored side by side with me in the gospel. And then he says, whose names are in the book of life. And those who he wrote to that could say, I was one of those that served with him. I trusted Christ right along with Paul. My name's with Paul in the Lamb's book of life. Those who, the book of Revelation says, do not worship the beast, Revelation 13:8, have their names written down before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. It's not up for grabs whether they are saved or not. But those who do not trust in the Lord, do not conquer, they don't persevere to the end. They are part of the rebellion. They are left in their sin. Their name's not in the Lamb's book of life, and their deeds will be exposed before God. Let's look at the final judgment in verses 14 and 15. 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then Hades and death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Let's make this very clear, that those who are judged at this great white throne are not believers. They are the dead. What do you mean, Pastor? They're dead physically, that, and spiritually. We like to sometimes say there are three deaths. There's a physical death, there's a spiritual death, and then there is eternal death. Let's be careful. I might say that there's only one death, spiritual death. And that physical death and eternal death are byproducts of spiritual death. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we are involved in Adam's sin, we are born dying and will die a physical death. And those who do not trust Christ will receive eternal death and suffering in hell. But all that is an extension of spiritual death. The content of the things that were written, it was written in the past. They were deeds done prior to death. They'll be judged for their acts, for their thoughts, for their knowledge, according to what they have done. No one who rejects Christ will miss that appointment with God. Now, I must tell you, I said, I hope you never stand before a judge. I stood before a judge a few years ago. I may have shared this. I was involved in an accident. Felt like there was absolutely nothing I could do. You get a big truck that stops suddenly on the freeway, and you've got a concrete wall here, and cars racing. You hit the brakes, and if you slide in the back of that, how am I at fault? So I thought, well, I'm going to go to court, and I'm going to explain this. I think the judge had fun with me, to be honest. Because he said, Mr. Hamilton, and he read, he said, are these the facts? I said, well, yes, sir. What happened is, he said, are you trying to tell me that that we didn't get the facts right, and the policeman didn't write everything down? Well, what happened is, and finally he leaned over and said, Mr. Hamilton, the truck driver didn't show up, and just say, yes, that's what I'm saying, and we'll go on. I said, yes, that's what I'm saying. He said, all right, case dismissed. I went to court and I won. I don't think it's going to happen a lot of times. Okay. But you know what? No one is going to stand before God and say, okay, what I meant to do with my life is, what I really said. No, the Lamb got it wrong. That's not how it happened. It's not what I was thinking. No one in their right mind would believe that. And by birth, you and I are added into Adam's condemned nature, and we are already judged. And those who think that they can gain heaven by their works, this passage says, will stand before the great white throne and will be judged for their works. And those are the facts. Let's look at a couple things here. The final judgment, it is comprehensive in scope. He says, each of them, they all were judged. They were judged, verse 13, each of them, what they had done. And it is also eternal in nature. For that, I'm going to go back a few chapters to chapter 14. You can turn with me or you can take my word for it. Chapter 14 and verse 11 says this, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. How long is that? Exactly. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. It is comprehensive in scope, the judgment of God is. It is eternal in nature. No one's going to get off on a technicality. No one's going to get off for time served or for good behavior. No one's going to get out. For those who are confined from this great white throne to hell will serve there, exist there forever. You say, well, how can they feel pain? I think just as much as the saved will have a resurrection body, the unbeliever will have a body that is ideally suited for feeling punishment forever. There will be no suspended sentence. There will be no early release, no purgatory, no party with friends, no hanging out, no second chances, and no excuses. Romans 1 and 2 makes it very clear. Not only did he give them up over to their desires, but then Paul says, and they are without excuse. Some of us go through our lives making excuses. You get called before the teacher or the principal. I hope you don't have a bunch of excuses. I hope you don't pull Pastor Hamilton and say, well, what really happened is there will be no suspended sentence. Let me wrap up by saying this, that there are some deluded and deceiving souls, even some within evangelicalism, who have embraced universalism. So they believe that somehow everybody will be saved. We've already covered the fact that heaven is eternal, and universalists would say amen to that. They don't have a problem taking a literal and eternal view of heaven. But when it comes to hell, they do some easy and interesting things with the nomenclature, and they say, well, it doesn't mean that. All right, so tell me, what is hell? Well, hell is some type of eternal consciousness. Hell is a purgatorial place where you get a second chance and eventually everyone is redeemed. Or, in the common wisdom, which means no wisdom, they would say, well, hell is this earth and this existence now. Is hell a corrective place? Does the scripture anywhere tell us that after a certain period of time, people go, all right, that's enough. That is enough. I repent. It is final as much as it is universal. You know what how the universalists like to misrepresent biblicists, those who hold to the word of God? Well, your position on hell means that your God is not strong enough or merciful enough or compassionate enough to save, and he finds delight in sending most of the world's population to suffer in hell. And none of that is true. Our God is altogether just and powerful and right. And he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Let me give you four references as we wrap this up. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away, this is the words of Jesus, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You cannot cut that verse in half and say, well, eternal life is to be looked forward to, and it means eternal, and it means bliss, and it means all, but eternal death doesn't mean that. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear, or the King James just say the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, finish it with me, we persuade men. I am not out to just inform you. that there's a hell and a heaven and a just God and a real great white throne. I am here to persuade you, to call you to repentance, and to let you know that this is more real than your existence now. As we conclude, I want you to ask you this. Why did Christ come? Jesus spoke more about hell than any of the apostles. Jesus was quite definitive on this subject. Jesus died vicariously. He suffered infinitely. He rose triumphantly that we might be brought to the Father. All who come to him by faith can say, there is a real hell, and I really don't fear it, but I really do persuade you to put your faith in Christ. A real place that a real God made for a real devil and his angels will nevertheless be the eternal place of torment for those who say no to God and his gift of eternal life. Romans 1, 20 through 22 tells us that those who knew God did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, and they developed the futility of their thoughts, and there's a darkening of their mind. It's as if they're confirmed in their failure. Those who knew God did not glorify him or worship him as God. It tells me you know God. We invite you not just to accept the fact that there is a God, but to put your faith in Christ the Son, that you may be right with God through Jesus Christ the righteous. The place of eternal confinement, the suffering of the soul and body, is in a place that our text says the lake of fire. So we'll wrap it up by saying this. There is no possibility of salvation after death. There's no purgatory. There's no universalism. Those without Christ's righteousness have no chance, and they have every reason to fear to stand before the great white throne. I want you to, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to think on this verse with me and say it with me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have good news, and I will preach to you next week, Lord willing, about heaven with the same conviction and confidence that I do in this passage about hell. It is appointed unto man once to die. Finish it with me. And after this, the judgment. You either believe God or you believe yourself. If you say, I'm true, then you're saying God is a liar. But if you're going to accept the biblical record, accept all of it, friend. If you're going to hear the gospel, hear all of it. Make this a day of repentance where you turn from your sin and your self-sufficiency and you say, no, I'm not going to be standing before God in my righteousness. My righteousness are as filthy rags before this God. Now, I hope you can say, no, by faith, I accept the finished work of Christ. I repent of my sin and I want to be dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. Let's stand as we are dismissed in prayer. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord can judge and has judged. And for each person who just does not know certain Bible verses and certain facts about God and heaven and hell, but has put their faith fully in the work of Christ, we are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are atoned. We are sanctified. We are assured that our name is written in that book of life, and we will not be at that great white throne. We will stand before Christ. We will stand in the righteousness of Christ. And we will stand with Christ for all eternity. These are precious thoughts. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Help us to press those that we know and love and meet who are without Christ to trust in Christ, that they might have life in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.